I want to talk to you today about what I'm going to call a gospel manners. We're looking at Philippians 1, 15 through 18. I want to talk about how do we handle a particular situation in life, and we see this happen in our lives in different ways. Wouldn't it be great if everybody in the world was exactly like Faith Baptist Church? Every church was like Faith Baptist Church. Wouldn't that be nice? That's a silly question in some ways, because Faith Baptist Church is certainly not the epitome of a church. We have our own needs, our own ways that we need to grow and to improve. But in some ways, we do generally believe that we are teaching and preaching properly. We're preaching according to the Word of God. We believe the gospel accurately, and we have a heart for God. And I think we would agree that there are many churches in the world today that are missing some things that we value as a church, do some things in a way that is differently than we do as a church. And as Christians, it's important for us to consider, how do we handle other believers who are believers, who preach the gospel, but maybe not in the same way, or maybe not with some of the same principles and passions that we have, practically and philosophically. How do we handle that? On one hand, we want to make sure that we are discerning and accurate and careful in our doctrine and practice. On the other hand, we need to be gracious, cordial, and humble, and not obnoxious and rude where there are differences. I want to talk to you today about gospel manners and how our attitude towards other Christians should manifest itself when there are differences, but when the gospel is preached, nonetheless. Paul addresses that topic in part here in our passage, and I'd like to talk about it with us today. The main point I want to leave us with today is this: as we consider gospel manners, your attitude towards other Christians should be governed by the gospel. Your attitude towards other Christians should be governed by the gospel. And let's look at our passage before us today, Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, we'll end in verse 18. Paul says this: some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, guide us as we look at these words from Scripture today. Would you teach us what we need to know? May what I say be in line with your word and bear the authority of your word. Where I speak in a way that does not find basis in your word, Lord, may you set that aside. And may your word and your authority make a difference in our life. And may your word today go into our hearts like the rain from heaven and the snow from the sky. And would it penetrate our hearts and not go back? And would it do everything that you want it to do in our lives? If there is a boy or girl, man or lady in the service today, Lord, that does not know you as their personal Savior, may they come to that knowledge today and make the choice to depend wholly on you and let you change and transform their lives for eternity. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point before us today is this, and it's a good point, that some preach the true gospel. There is a true gospel, and the gospel is preached, not just by us alone. Verse 15, the Bible says, some indeed preach Christ. Some indeed preach Christ. We are not the only church that preaches the true gospel. Are you glad for that? Are you excited about that? Let's make sure that we are. Let's make sure that in our hearts we are genuinely thankful and praising God for every other congregation in the world today, of every ethnicity, of every city, of every nation, of every country, of every hemisphere of this globe, that there are churches today and throughout the week that are preaching the true gospel. We thank the Lord for that. Let us not be proud and arrogant about what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church, the church with a heart and the heart of the Queens. There are many other good churches in this world who are preaching the gospel, and I praise God for that. Some preach the true gospel. What is the true gospel? What is it to preach Christ? There's a lot that could be said, but let me focus on two important points. Letter A, that Jesus is the Son of God. There are many churches today preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 says this, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. And then he goes on to say how that this person should be accursed and avoided. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the true Christ, the Messiah of God, is an important and uncompromising essential of the gospel message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which means He is God. There are some who have the idea that Jesus Christ being called the Son of God means that Jesus calls Himself something less than God. And that is not the case. A son is not less than his father. He bears the name and the image of his father. But in an imperfect way. Jesus Christ does so in a perfect way. Let me explain it to you this way. There are two terminologies that Jesus likes, among others, to refer to himself in the Gospels. One is the Son of Man. The phrase, the Son of Man, was actually his most favorite phrase. He used it more than any other. And it means this, that Jesus Christ is human. That's what the phrase Son of Man means. Jesus Christ is human. He bears all the qualities that associate him with humanity. He is the Son of Man. He is made of the same stuff as you and me. In every way, He is not less than man. He is equal to man. He is not just a Son of Man as each of us. He is the Son of Man. In fact, the only way He is different from us is in those ways that we fall short of humanity. Did you know that humanity is not necessarily sinful? There is a kind of human being that is so human and so good that they have no sin. That is humanity at its best. Did you know that Jesus is not the only man who has ever lived without sin? There actually is a woman, and there is a man who has existed on this earth without sin at one point in time. What are their names? Adam and Eve. It didn't last long. But there were a couple of human beings, a man and a woman, who were humanity without sin. But they chose to sin. And I'll tell you why. Because they were human, but they were not divine. The only kind of being that cannot sin from its very nature, that can be perfect from its very nature, is God Himself. But Jesus is not just a Son of Man bearing the qualities of humanity. He is the Son of Man, the epitome of what a man is to be. Are you seeing what we're going with this? If Jesus is that as the Son of Man, He also is the Son of God. Which means that everything God is, He is. Just as everything man is, as the Son of Man, He is. And He is not less than God. He has all the qualities and attributes of God in a perfect and complete way. He is not a Son of God as we are, bearing marks of God because the Spirit of God dwells in our spirit. He is profusely God. He is God in every way and in every part and in every attribute. There is no attribute of God that Jesus Christ Himself falls short in. He has all of it, and He had all of it when He came to this world. He didn't lose any of it. We'll talk about that in Philippians chapter 2. We talk about Jesus Christ and His incarnation. Jesus Christ is God. I am not thankful for any group of people that call themselves a church or anything else in this world today that does not preach that Jesus is God. I do not rejoice in that. I hate that. I stand opposed to that. It is false. And that idea sends people to eternity in judgment in hell. I stand opposed to that. But for every pulpit that preaches that Jesus Christ is God, I rejoice. Let me ask you this question. Is there any other ministry on the face of this globe that preaches Jesus Christ as God that you don't appreciate? Perhaps it is a kind of pride. And let us be careful of that. There are churches that preach Jesus as God that are different than us, but they preach that Jesus is God. And in that point, we should be very, very thankful for them. We are not in competition on that point. Letter B, some preach the true gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, letter A. Letter B, that Jesus, He saves through faith alone. He saves through faith alone. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Do you see the importance of Christ? You have to understand Christ for who He is, the Son of God. He is God. He is man. He is perfect in both of those things. And because of that, we must place our entire trust in Him and nothing else. We are not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says, I marvel that you are so turned away soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another equal kind, is the idea. It's not a similar, comparable thing. It's a messed up kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. The only true gospel is the gospel that says Jesus Christ, Christ did all the works required on the cross. If we endeavor to add any work to what Jesus already worked out, we do not exercise faith in His work. We do not add to the work of Christ by our own actions. I want you to envision a parent discerning 6 months before Christmas what their child would like for Christmas and realizing that their child the little girl perhaps would like a dollhouse with some dolls to put it in, some furniture. And imagine if the father gets a burden for this, and he goes out and he goes online and he finds a kit for a dollhouse, and he's not a woodworker, but he finds a kit online and he decides he's going to learn how to make this. He doesn't just want to buy one. And he buys some tools to make it possible. And he looks at his paycheck and he adjusts his budget to make sure that what he was going to use for his eating out expenses for the next 3 months, he reallocates that and shifts it over to daughter's dollhouse expenses. And he doesn't go out to eat those 3 months, and he spends that money on his daughter's dollhouse. And he goes out and he gets the kit and he buys the pieces and he buys the paint and he buys the tools and he keeps it secret in his garage. And he spends hours after his daughter goes to bed working on that thing, and he makes some mistakes, and he goes and he has to buy some more pieces, and he has to shift another month of his going out to eat money back to the dollhouse because it was more than he planned to pay. And he gets out a little paintbrush with his big calloused hands filled with grease in the cracks and falling apart in the calluses, and he gets that little paintbrush and he gets that little bottle of pink paint and he gets it out and he does his best and the lines aren't straight and there's a few drips and bulgy lines, but he paints that dollhouse for his daughter, and when he's all done, he puts on it, "Love, Dad." And he can't wait. Christmas comes, and he wraps that thing, and it's not a very beautiful wrapping job, but he insists to wrap it himself. And his wife says, "No, I'd like to do it, make it look pretty." He says, "No, I'm going to do it myself. I did everything else. I want to do everything." And he gives it to his daughter, and he opens it up, and she looks at it, and she says, "Daddy, I can't take that." He said, "I did it all by myself for you." "Daddy, let me change the color. Daddy, let me give you some money from my piggy bank to help pay for the expenses. Daddy, I don't," let's get really humble about this, right? "I don't deserve this, Daddy." And maybe she even cries and she feels guilty for the times that she has disobeyed her father in the last half year, and the times that she has been disrespectful to him and has not been thankful to him. And she feels guilty and she says, "No, Daddy, please, I have to do something because I don't deserve this." Even well-intentioned, she doesn't realize that to add to the work that her father did is not faith. There are many well-intentioned people, and perhaps you are one of them, and I say this kindly, who attempt through good-hearted, wrong ideas, perhaps through guilt, who attempt to add to the work that Jesus Christ has already done. We're going to see later on in Philippians 2 and weeks ahead what he did. There is nothing that needed to be done that Jesus Christ did not stoop to do. There is no risk he failed to take. There is no corner he did not peel back. There's no sin he didn't pay for. There's no failure he didn't account for. There's no twinge of guilt that he did not make a provision to absolve. False religion says there are things you have to do to know God. And the Bible says you can't. We are not saved by works of righteousness, but we are saved by grace through faith. The only way to salvation is to trust in Jesus and do nothing else but trust in Jesus. And take the free gift that He offers, the free gift that He provides, and get past the guilt and the feelings of having to do something and say, "God, I'm going to trust. I'm going to set that pride aside and I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to ask You to remove my sins and to move into my spirit and take me to heaven when I die. And I will do nothing else but trust You. I will take my hands off." That is salvation. And any gospel that adds any degree of human performance to the salvation message is a false gospel. And when I know of a church or a ministry or a man or a book or a teaching or an organization that preaches a gospel that insists on human effort as a part of salvation, I do not rejoice in that. I do not pat that brother or that person on the back and say, good job. In fact, I have to say what Paul says, and that is, they must be accursed. They must be placed under the judgment of God, because that message of salvation through works, in any degree, sends people to hell. Good looking, nice acting, smiling people go to hell because of that false gospel. It stands to be cursed. I do not rejoice in a false gospel. I do want you to notice this. We need to notice the difference between those who preach the true gospel and those who preach a false gospel. A gospel that teaches anything less than Jesus is God. A gospel that teaches anything less than Jesus did everything at the cross and only needs to be trusted. A gospel that teaches anything else is false and must be a curse. A gospel that teaches that right on the money, for that we should rejoice. Not only do some people preach the true gospel, and there is a false gospel we should be aware of. Number two, some preach the gospel with good motives. Some preach the gospel with good motives and with good manners. Letter A. Some preach the gospel, according to this passage, out of goodwill. If you look in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The idea of goodwill is out of a genuine desire to please God. Why did I just preach the gospel that I just preached? Because I want to please God. I want God to be pleased by what happens in this pulpit. I want Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to be made known and to be clear and to be responded to. I want Jesus to be received. I want Jesus to change lives. I want what God through Jesus does in our lives to be lifted up so that people see God and God is pleased. And that is a good reason to preach the gospel. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." When we preach the true, simple, clear Bible gospel, there are people who will be offended. If I say that if you endeavor to do any good works to get to heaven, you should be accursed. You will go to hell for that. I don't like saying that. It's not easy to say. But I say it for one reason. Because I am speaking for God. Faith Baptist Church, in a certain way, through tithes and offerings, provides for my salary. This is the risk that a preacher takes. The people who pay his salary, he has to tell them what God says, whether or not the people who pay his salary agree or not. You could put me out on the street. But I can't preach to please you. I can't preach to please any particular person in this group. I preach to please Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord for a church who appreciates that. But there's coming a day that for each one of us, it may not be that easy. Let me ask you this question. Have you preached Christ outside of this church to a co-worker, to a neighbor, to a community member this week? And if not, have you failed because you are more aware of pleasing them and having them like you than you are of pleasing God? When we focus on our own life problems and survival and not on pleasing God,
we miss out on the opportunity to please God by preaching the gospel. If we get through a week without saying anything about the gospel to anybody, we probably were not trying to please God very much. Good things happened, I'm sure, in your life, but that pleases God. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 through 6. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, through our cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we to glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So when I preached the gospel to you and you got saved, I did not preach it in a way that was whimsical. I didn't preach it in a way that was attractive and intellectually appealing. I didn't preach it in a way that made you all happy and just want to follow me. I preached it in a way that pleased Jesus Christ, whether or not it pleased any of you. And God used it in your lives and you were saved. We need to be careful that in the presentation of our lives and of our message of the gospel, that we are intimately compatible with the gospel message, drawing attention to Christ and His work on the cross, not ourselves. Let me ask this question as well, in a very practical way. Not only in the way that we present the gospel, but also in the way that we present ourselves as the bringers of the gospel. Do our lives speak of the gospel? Do our lives tell people about Jesus Christ? When you dress yourself, when you perform activities in public, when you go to this place or that and make choices about how you will carry out your life, do you make these choices with this question in mind? Does this please God? Is this what God would want? In this condition, in this place, in this activity, could I bring the gospel message in a way that would please God? Or are there situations in life and times in your life when you couldn't be a gospel message giver? You should always be on alert and always be prepared that our message matches our life. Not to please men, but to please God. Not only do some preach the gospel with the good motive of goodwill, a desire to please God. Letter B, some preach the gospel also with the good motive of love. Simple, wholehearted love to God. Love is a high regard and a deep loyalty to God, to Him, to God. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." 2 Corinthians 4:14-15, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul says here that he gives the gospel to people because the love of Christ compels him. He has to because of his love for God. He doesn't have a choice, should I talk to this person or not? Are they going to respond favorably or not? Are they going to like me or not? Will I be fired from my job or not? Will my family member kick me aside or not? Will this person slam the door in my face or not? He has to give the gospel because he loves Jesus too much. Despite what differences there may be between this ministry and another, between my life and another believer's life, if that person is preaching the true gospel out of a desire to please God and a love for God, I rejoice
There may be differences of one kind or another between my ministry and theirs, this church and theirs, my life and theirs, but on the point that they are preaching the gospel from a heart of love for God, I rejoice in that wholeheartedly with Paul, and I say, thank you, Lord. And I praise God that right now, during this time, in this time zone, in other places throughout the world, before this time and after this time, as the world spins and the time zones fly by on the Lord's Day, the gospel is going forth in thousands of congregations, large and small, strong and weak. And that is exciting. We are a part of something bigger than us. Something that is worldwide and something that is amazing and it brings glory to God. I rejoice in that. We need to appreciate and learn from those believers who preach the true gospel in a godly manner. Point number three. While some preach the gospel with good motives out of a desire to please God and out of a deep love for Him, others do preach the gospel, but with vain motives. Some do preach the gospel, but with vain motives. And this is where it gets tricky. How do we handle another believer or a ministry that we come into contact with that preaches the gospel and at the same time does so with motives or in a manner that is questionable, not as careful, too careful, or whatever the case may be? How do we handle those kind of differences with others who do preach the true gospel in its message? This is an interesting situation. It's an odd situation that Paul speaks of, and one I think that we can see manifested as well in other places today. Paul says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. And let me emphasize here, this is a backhanded compliment by Paul. This is an admission by Paul. Paul is not taking the easy road and just dismissing these people. We can do this too easily as fundamentalists today and just brush aside people who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and simply have nothing to do with them and treat them as though they are not preaching the gospel. The gospel is precious. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is the thing that is closest to the heart of God. And where the gospel is, I rejoice. There are congregations today that do preach the gospel, but have other problems. As a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, I need to be walking on that knife edge of balance, appreciating those people and those ministries with all of my heart. And yet, noting that there are complications. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, not a false gospel, but even of envy and strife. What is this? This matter of envy, letter A, is the idea of jealousy. Some apparently, while Paul was in prison because of the gospel, were preaching the gospel out of jealousy. They were frustrated over another person's success, and in this case, his. They looked at his ministry and they were bothered by the comparison of his numbers and his results compared to theirs. And they looked and they were jealous of the outcomes of his ministry. Envy. As far as envy is concerned, one commentator says this, many experience displeasure when they see others in the possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when others are praised. Do you ever experience this emotion? When another person has a testimony and you do not? Or you both go out and preach the gospel and get involved in ministry and one has more visible success than you do. And what is that inward feeling that you experience at times? That feeling of envy. Why are we envious?
The gospel went forward and fruit occurred and we should rejoice. But it's a subtle reflection of self, isn't it? When we are envious because of blessing in another person's life. And we begin to accuse them of spiritual pride, of hypocrisy. And then we begin to see the flaws in their life. And we begin to highlight those and talk about those with other people. You say, you don't know what that person is like at home. You don't know what I know about them. And yet God seems to be using them in prayer. Can't be real. It can't be genuine. I may not have a lot of fruit, but at least it's spiritual. The foundation is better. Let us be wary of spiritual envy. We are all growing. We are all developing spiritually. We are all moving forward together in the work of the Lord. We don't have to wait till we're perfect to see God's blessing in our lives. God blesses faith. And despite your weaknesses, in the process of growth and uprooting these weaknesses and developing godly patterns of living and in change, spiritual growth, God does not wait till the end of the road to bless. He blesses all the way along the spiritual journey. And as a pastor, there are times when I counsel and I address spiritual needs in a life. I have to be careful that when that same person who is dealing with serious spiritual flaws and I'm counseling them, and when I hear the next week that God used them, I have to make sure that I don't look down on that and say, that's hard to believe. If in that moment, despite their flaws, they had faith, God blessed it. And I rejoice in that. Let us be thankful for one another. Let me get the flip side of that as well. Just because God blesses your faith and gives you more results than another believer, don't become proud about that either. That does not mean you're 100% what God wants you to be at the end of the journey. It only means that God was gracious and merciful, and in that moment, He blessed you. He gets the glory, not you, because you, and maybe me, and someone else, knows your failure. Spiritual blessing is not a credential and God's stamp that this person is everything I want them to be. It's just God's grace. Let us not be envious. There is a pattern. Well, let me wait for this to the next point. Letter B. Some preach of envy, and also letter B, strife or rivalry, a desire to outperform another. 1 Corinthians 3:5-7 says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Matthew 13:23. But he that receiveth seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some and hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. Now notice, there is no one-fold. God blesses abundantly. When you take any number and multiply it by 30, you get a pretty big number. And when you multiply a number by 60, you get a big number. And 100, a big number. God is not looking for slim pickings in your life. He's looking for big blessings in all of our lives. Some much bigger than the huge blessings in another person's life, but big blessings nonetheless. Let us not compare the numbers and the ratios. It is easy for a preacher to talk to another preacher and to get into a numbers discussion. What is your church running, brother? And how is your VBS? And how does that compare to last year? And I don't like that. I try to stay away from that. Numbers are important because numbers are people, but they are not statistics. They are people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that me and Apollos and Peter, we don't sit down and compare numbers.
2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. Don't ever fall into the trap of evaluating who is more spiritual, me or them, who has led the most souls to the Lord, me or them. Therefore, I must be. Don't. Compare yourself to Christ. Let that put you under conviction and draw you to His grace and His mercy that you can perform much by His grace. Let us not come to this church and compare this preacher with another preacher. I ask that very, very, please. You know what I'm talking about. We've had great preachers in this church. Visiting preachers. You know, I'll tell you what, it's humbling for a preacher like me to bring guest preachers in. I'm just being transparent with you. You know why? Because one preacher may preach better than me in certain ways. And after you hear me a couple more months, you'll figure out my quirks and flaws and the stories I tell all the time. But I want to continue to bring in guest preachers at appropriate times because we need to hear from more than just me. Some are better and some are worse at what they're doing. But I tell you what, we need all of it. When I bring a guest preacher in, and perhaps they're not necessarily quite as word-by-word expositional as you may be accustomed to, don't despise that. And if I bring in a preacher who seems to be dry and unentertaining, and who is simply walking through word by word as Ezra, who simply stood up and read the word without emotion and just read for hours on end, and you're wondering, where is he going? He's just reading here. Don't despise that. There are a lot of preachers in the Bible. There are preachers like Nehemiah or Ezekiel who pulled off some outlandish object lessons. You have a man who took cow manure and laid it out in front of the public, and he split it into pieces, and he even ate some of it to make a point. There's a time where Ezekiel took hairs and he cut off his hair and he divided it into pieces and he moved it around and he made an object lesson of a battle taking place with these hairs. And if I brought a preacher in and he did that, you think, where's the word in this? I mean, it's a style of preaching. And at times, there's a time for someone to simply give an object lesson, to tell a story, to show where the anchor for that is in the Word of God and let God use it. The authority is the Word of God. And these things all tie back to the Word of God and the message that He wanted to be brought. But there are different kinds of ways of preaching the Word of God. Let us not get into comparing styles and exalting one and downplaying another. Some are rather dry and dusty, and some are overly hyped and energetic and not as deep, you might say. I tell you what, I am not the standard, and no preacher that's ever spoken in this pulpit is the standard. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is also the preacher of preachers. And He is the one that we all compare ourselves to. And there's a lot of us preachers in the world and in history. And we all have our flaws and we all have our strengths, and God uses all of us. Let us not compare. But recognize there are people that preach the gospel with bad motives, vain motives, and manners. There is some kind of preaching. There are some kind of churches that are overly what I would call pragmatic. In their services, they may do a lot of things through music and programs and other venues. And when you go to that church, you wonder, so what is the focus here? Is it on attracting a crowd? Is it on building bigger buildings and writing more books and becoming the biggest church in the country? What is the goal here? And sometimes in preachers' magazines, you read a column and it gives you all the numbers of the bus attendance at this church and that church, and you're wondering to yourself, oh, so what is the motivation here? It bothers me, it frustrates me as a preacher, because it seems like, well, we're getting off course. I have to make sure my frustration, though, that I don't step back and get proud, because I don't have that problem, right? We don't have that problem of faith. I have to step back and I have to ask this question. Are they preaching the gospel? And if the gospel is being preached, I have to make a very conscious, polite, courteous recognition that I appreciate that. And I rejoice and I thank God that that ministry and that man is on the face of this earth right now. I rejoice and I will keep rejoicing as it's a decision I have to make. We are not rejoicing in a false gospel. Notice that Paul is careful in this case to genuinely rejoice that the gospel is preached by these contrary men with bad motives. They're trying to rub salt into his wounds. At the same time, he is careful to recognize their flaw and point that out. Rejoicing in the gospel is not a wholehearted endorsement of any particular person or ministry who preaches the gospel. Rejoicing in the gospel is an endorsement of the gospel. Just because a man in a ministry preaches the gospel does not mean that everything they say and everything they do is okay. But I will be careful not to entirely reject them because the gospel is preached. You know what that does? That forces humility. And it forces me to put the gospel front and center. Number four, yes, some preach the true gospel. Yes, some preach it with good motives. Yes, some preach it with vain motives. But number four, always rejoice when the gospel is preached. You don't necessarily have to give a wholehearted ringing endorsement of everything else, but you can rejoice that the gospel is being preached. It's a test of pride, isn't it? Can we look at a ministry with flaws? Maybe even some doctrinal flaws, but not flaws that change the gospel. Can we look at that ministry and say, thank you, Lord? It is a kind of humility, is it not? A humility caused by the cross. And we need that. We always rejoice when the gospel is preached, letter A, regardless of the motives and the manner. Let me read a quote from a commentator here. When the gospel is no longer the main thing, when it becomes assumed, the next generation may be lost. As evangelicals, we must take note, and I would add, and as fundamentalists, all kinds of issues cry for our attention. Abortion, pornography, media bias, economic justice, racial discrimination, classism, sexism, to name a few. And we need to be alert and involved in certain of these things. But if any of them become the main thing so that the gospel is marginalized, beware. And we could add all kinds of good things and good causes and good stands to that list that I just read. But if those peripheries, though they are important in their place, if those things become the emphasis and not the gospel, beware. The gospel is what permeates generations, not these other things. I'll tell you, if the gospel is placed in its proper place, these other issues become addressed. These other issues become a byproduct. For instance, early in American history in the last century, last 1900s, 20th century, early on, there was a great move by Christians to abolish alcohol. Abolition, we call it. We threw out alcohol by the bottles full, carts full, and we were determined as a nation to stamp out the evil and the vice of alcohol. But we were distracted from our mission of the gospel. We are not here as a church to primarily enforce legislation. We are here to enforce the gospel. In Paul's day, what was a major social ill? Slavery. The majority of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. I stand opposed to slavery in all of its forms. But if you read the New Testament carefully, the New Testament carefully avoids any full-throttle discussion of the issue head-on. Now, you can gather some thoughts. There are roundabout ways that the issue is addressed. but they're always addressed in a certain way that exalts the gospel. If the New Testament church in the book of Acts in the age of the apostles had set out to abolish slavery, we would not be here today. And slavery would not be gone either. But because of the gospel, the slavery issue was affected. As slave owners became saved and slaves became saved, things began to change in a spiritual way. We need to appreciate those believers who preach the true gospel, even though we are wary or grieve over the wrong manner in which it is presented. Letter B. We always rejoice when the gospel is preached, regardless of the motives and the manner. Letter B. And we must continue to be very glad. Paul not only rejoices once, but continually in the present. And he also determines to continue to do so the same in the future. No matter how frustrating the motives of other gospel preachers may be. As my life continues to the last day as a preacher of the gospel, I want God to work in me a kind of humility that refuses to look down on another ministry entirely if the gospel's being preached. I must also be discerning to not give a wholehearted endorsement of anybody that just preaches the gospel and has other flaws attached. I'll tell you why I appreciate this. Because I'm sure that our church and my own ministry at this stage in its development has flaws. But we preach the gospel. And I hope that other preachers and other believers like you, that we can band together and be long-suffering with one another and grow together in our manners and in our motives and continue to rejoice in the gospel and grow in the other things. God uses that kind of attitude and perspective to make a difference in other people's lives as well. It is a kind of gospel humility, not a ringing endorsement of the whole package of a ministry or a man, not even me, but it's a ringing endorsement of the gospel whenever it is preached. Let me say this as well. Be aware of man-centered ministries. This is not just a fundamentalist problem. This is a new evangelical problem. This is a broader evangelical problem. Whenever a man begins to write bestseller books, that's okay. We could be jealous of that, right? I wouldn't mind having a bestseller book on a certain Bible truth that I feel is life-changing, that needs to get out. That's not an aspiration, but you know, wouldn't that be nice? But when those books begin to sell, and they begin to make it to the front page of CBD, and they get on to the Good Morning Show and these kind of things, and they're beginning to make their rounds, beginning to be known for some angle of truth perhaps, it is easy for that man to become the focus, the hero, the super Christian, the man that everyone needs to follow after. Don't fall into the trap of following a man, but fall into the trap of the gospel. And don't ever turn it away, but rejoice in it. Being able to rejoice for another Christian who may be at odds with you, or in a different Christian orbit than you, or who may be appearing to be less spiritually mature or biblically informed than you, to still be able to rejoice for this other Christian is one of the greatest tests of humility. The kind of humility that demonstrates the power of the gospel at the foot of the cross for the sake of the gospel. It puts the gospel first, above the differences between us that do not change the gospel message. I am not appealing for a wholehearted endorsement of anybody or any ministry that preaches the gospel. Let me make that clear. I'm preaching for a kind of humility that appreciates wherever the gospel is preached. Here you have Paul in prison, and you have people trying to rub salt into his wounds because of his ministry. And actually, they were probably afraid that by his choice to appeal to the emperor, that he was putting the gospel into the highest court, making it a test case for the entire empire. And if the gospel was rejected in the highest court in the empire, you know what would have happened? Christianity would have become a persecuted religion at that point. All because, you could say, of Paul's stunt of going to the emperor. Wouldn't it have been better for a man like Paul just to lay low and preach the gospel carefully and not appeal to the emperor? And there are people who are jealous and envious, who are upset and frustrated by Paul's moves. And Paul says, I'm here for the gospel. But as those people criticize me and they point out perhaps flaws or they point out things that they're jealous over, I refuse to play that game. I rejoice for them. And I will continue to rejoice. Let us not be a church that contends with other good people over the gospel for things that do not need to be front and center. We will make conscientious decisions as a ministry. We'll be careful. We will be concerned about the whole counsel of God. But let's be humble enough to recognize that when the gospel is preached, the true gospel, we must rejoice.